podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
One of the things that God has given to us as human beings is things, right? Everything that surrounds us, and your life is filled with things. And I use the word thing this morning because I can't come up with anything better than that. So look around at the things that you have. You know, you have your cell phone, your Bible, your hymnal with you, your purse, your bulletin, your pen. These are all just physical things that you have. You have your clothing and you have the jewelry and whatever else that you have on your person this morning. They are all things and they are all useful to you for one reason or another. But there are also some things around you that you cannot see with your eyes that are just as important. There's oxygen. You can't live without that. It's a good thing that you need to survive. It's there. You just can't see it. So sound is a good thing, too. You wouldn't be able to hear my voice this morning or the music or the reading of the word if it were not for sound today. But there are more things that fall under that category of things which are difficult for us to define. For example, love. Love is a thing. And we all need love. Now, the Beatles said, all you need is love. But see, without oxygen, love is useless. So love is a good thing, but I must disagree. It is not all you need. So where am I going with all of these things? What is this all about? God created things. Can we all agree about that? That the things that we have are there because of God. That everything around you was created by God for a purpose. Now, I understand that we as human beings have taken the things that God has created and we have recreated and repurposed them. We have combined some of the things that God has created with other things that God has created. Take coffee, for instance, which happens to be one of my favorite things. God created a plant called the coffea plant. And as the story goes, there was a goat herder in Ethiopia who noticed that his goats would feed on the beans from this coffea plant, these little red beans, and they would begin to prance around joyfully and happily, and they would have so much energy, and he would try to get them to bed down for the evening, and they would not if they had been eating this particular plant. And so the goat herder reported his findings to a monk. And the monk decided that he was going to try something. So they tried, first of all, to just eat the beans, and they tasted horrible, and they hated them. But they did recognize that there was some sort of a restorative energetic property to this stuff. And so this monk decided that he would make a drink out of the berries and combine it with some other flavors. And he realized that as a result of this drink, he was able to last much longer into the evening in order to pray to the Lord. And so he used coffee so that he could stay up all night to pray because he valued length in his prayers. Fast forward then to today, and we have this multi-billion dollar industry of growing and harvesting and roasting and grinding and brewing and flavoring this bean, and some people just cannot live a day without it. In fact, I noticed that Starbucks has been closed down recently because they're doing a little bit of work over there, and this may put a crimp in some of your styles. I understand how that works. Some people just can't live without it. Is this what God had in mind, though, when he created this coffea plant? Now, one can only wonder. One can only wonder. But certainly some of the things we have combined from the things that God has created has made life better. Right? Without some of these things, we would be in trouble. Think about the prescription medications that you take, for example. Some of us might not be alive today if it were not for the discovery and development of antibiotics and of chemotherapy and things like this. There are a lot of good things that God has created, and there are a lot of good things that man has recreated from what God has created. So praise God for things, because the Bible teaches us that God is the giver of all good things. Psalm 107, verses 8 to 9. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for mankind. For he, God, satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. And so perhaps this is why at the beginning of a meal, no matter what that meal is, whether it is a nourishing meal or whether you are at Dario about to partake of an ice cream cone, you pray, thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you, Lord, for this. Because it is God who gives us good things. It is God who satisfies us and fills the hungry and the thirsty with good things. So praise him for good things this morning. That's the starting point. So our summer sermon series has been an examination of unrelated texts from the book of Proverbs entitled Random Wisdom. And not unlike coffee, we have been grinding these verses and brewing them and combining them with other Bible verses in order to extract the most benefit from these principles and in order to energize our lives. So these principles are good to the last drop. They are heavenly principles. They are better principles than a millionaire's money can buy. So our passage this morning is from Proverbs, and it is not a laughing matter at all. It is a word of caution about the good things that God has created that man has recreated. So before we read the passage, let me give you the guiding principle that I want us to focus on this morning, and that is this: good things become bad things when they become ultimate things. So fix that principle in your mind before we even get started, right? We began by saying God is the giver of all good things. Praise God for good things. However, good things can become bad things when they become ultimate things in our lives. And this particular proverb is about that phenomenon. At the very least, someone who exalts a thing to ultimate status is guilty of idolatry. At worst, it can lead to addiction and death. And so this passage we're going to read this morning is about wine, but as we will see, the problem it illustrates is much broader than just that. So if you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 23. We're going to be reading verses 29 to 35. Proverbs 23, starting with verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? So let's spend some time in this passage to begin with. First thing we see in the passage is a riddle in the proverb. And it's interesting how this riddle begins. It says, who has woe and who has sorrow? And if you were to read that in the Hebrew language, it would be, who has oi and who has a boy? Now in English it sounds like, oh boy. But imagine the picture is still, the sound of it is of someone who is lying and whining and complaining. Oi! Oh boy, and just whining and complaining, and the sound of the words in Hebrew is supposed to express that. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? That's the riddle here. Who has strife, which means contention or drama? Who has complaints? Who is it that has an uninformed, loud opinion about everything? Who is it that has needless bruises, wounds, and illnesses of unknown origin? Oh, where did that come from? Who is it that has eyes that are bloodshot and perhaps blackened and blurry and bloated and bleary and flushed? Who is it that has these things is the riddle. Is it a Duke fan? No, it's not a Duke fan. Is it a preacher on Sunday afternoon? No, although some of those things might be true. Is it a school teacher at the end of the summer? Maybe, but That's not what Solomon's talking about. After the riddle, we see the reply. And the reply is this: those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. So the important words here in this particular verse are the word linger and the word go to. You may not recognize that in the English language. It doesn't seem like that's the most important word. Our minds automatically go to that word wine. But the real words that are the trouble here are the words linger and go to sample. Now, why is that? It's because that word linger implies more than just a casual glass of wine with dinner. Right? Solomon's not referring to that. He's referring to overindulgence. He's referring to irresponsible drinking. He's referring to drunkenness. And the context of this particular passage demands that. But then he adds to that those who linger over wine. He adds to that those who go to seek out and sample bowls of mixed wine. Now, the word wine here is yayin. The word mixed wine is mimsak. These are two different things in the Hebrew language. Two different words. Mimsak is a wine mixed with spices in order to make it more desirable and even more inebriating. So understand that wine, of course, is fermented grape juice. These bowls of mixed wine is talking about a much more inebriating fermented wine that is so strong that it tastes so horrible that the only way to deal with it, if you want to drink it and get drunk, because that's the only reason you would drink it, would be to add a bunch of spices and flavors to it to make it palatable so you could drink it and get as drunk as you possibly can, as quick as you possibly can. This is what Solomon's talking about here. He's not talking about people who have wine with dinner. He's not talking about people who are out together and serve up a toast. He's talking about those who linger over the wine, those who go to sample the bowls of mixed wine in order to get drunk. There was no such thing as distilled liquor in the Middle Ages, by the way. Until the Middle Ages, I should say. In Bible times, there was no such thing as distilled liquor. That was not invented until the Middle Ages. So the people of the Bible only knew of fermentation process. They didn't have moonshine in those days. So they would take this very strong wine that had an awful taste and like turpentine, and they would mix it with all sorts of fruit and spices. You might want to call it a really, really strong sangria or something like that. And they would have this, and the reason that they would have it implied in this context is because they wanted to be drunk on wine. Now understand this, that yayin, wine, was what every family in Bible times had at the table. It was natural and it was normal. And we read about it from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. That this yayin wine that they served would have been the same stuff that Jesus turned water into at a wedding, would have been the same stuff that Jesus served to his disciples at Passover in sharing the Lord's Supper with them. That is the wine of those days, translated in the New Testament as oinos, from which we get our word wine. And some people say that families would water the wine down. And in fact, there is evidence for that, that they would take at least three times water and three parts water, one part wine, in order to make a drink that the family would be able to drink together. But understand that even with that, there was still alcoholic content in that wine. So yes, you could get drunk on Bible wine. Very, very possible to get drunk on Bible wine. Maybe that's why in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not get drunk on wine," which leads to debauchery. So the problem is not the drinking of the wine. The problem is the getting drunk on the wine, whether you're talking about Solomon or whether you're talking about the Apostle Paul. So we're going to have a little bit more to say about this on Wednesday evening, about how Christians should think about these things. But let me sum it up real quickly. When you open the Bible, you will see that the word wine is mentioned 247 times. 145 of those 247 times, it is positive. It is a good thing. It is used in sacrifices. It is used in the temple. It's used in the family. It is used in public functions. It's a thing. You might even say it's a good thing that God created and man repurposed. But also understand this, that of the 247 times it is referenced in the Bible, 62 of those times are neutral, neither good or bad, and 40 of them are negative. So it is not without its danger. So you might say, from a biblical perspective, that wine is a good thing that can become a bad thing when it becomes an ultimate thing, when it is overemphasized and overused. See, Solomon's warning is not against the evils of wine, but the evils of drunkenness. And we need to treat it carefully. See, because treated carefully, wine can be a blessing. But Solomon's not talking about wine treated carefully. In this passage of Scripture, he's talking about those who linger over the wine. He's talking about those who seek and search for the strongest wine they can find, looking for fulfillment out of this glass, looking to drink away their troubles. So the answer to the riddle is this: who is it that groans, oy, a boy? Who is it that has drama and complaints and bruises and puffy eyes? It's the one who has made a bad thing out of a good thing by making it the ultimate thing in their life. At the very least, wine has become an idol. At the worst, he's talking about an alcoholic and an addict. The next part of the proverb is caution. Caution. So do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. You see, because for a person who is prone to addiction, the wine itself becomes seductive. It becomes irresistible. It is dazzling to the eyes. It becomes something so beautiful that they can't avoid it at all. The light is bouncing off it, and the bright colors, and it's so fragrant to the nose and delicious to their tongue. It's so delightful to the stomach, and it makes them feel so good. It's so good that one sip is not enough. It's so good that one glass is not enough. Bring the whole bottle, they say to the waiter. Let's live it up. And Solomon says, beware, beware. He's not the only one. Isaiah writes, woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. There's a caution here. Beware. There's trouble. And then Solomon gives us the consequences in this passage of Scripture. Along with the caution, there are consequences. Verse 33 begins like this. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. The verse before that, of course, says that it bites like a snake, and it poisons like a viper. These are the consequences. You lose perspective, strange sights. You lose discernment. You lose the ability to think logically and reasonably. It will make you physically ill. It will make you dizzy and foolhardy and ignorant to the peril of your condition. You will be drunk as a sailor, you might say, but not on the deck of the boat. It says in the rigging of the boat, which would be the most dangerous place, where the motion of the boat is greatest, is in the rigging. Right? And where the most danger and peril is in the rigging of the boat. And perhaps Solomon has given us one of the most picturesque verses about drunkenness found anywhere. So it doesn't sound so good to me to see strange sights, to imagine confusing things, and to be sleeping on the high seas. Too much wine, he warns, is a very dangerous thing. There are some proverbs in the Bible that were collected by a king named Lemuel, and most of these proverbs were spoken by his mother, and he remembers the things that his godly mother taught him. One of the things she said to him is found in Proverbs 31, which is, it is not for kings, Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. What is she saying to him? She's saying, look, for a man who is in a position of responsibility, where maturity and quick judgment is required, you need to be cautious of things like wine that can cloud your judgment and can ruin your life. And when a king's life is ruined, it's not just his life that's ruined, it's the life of the whole nation. And this is why Paul warns about leaders in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. So Paul says those who are in leadership in the church who need judgment and maturity should be careful with this issue as well. And please remember that the Bible was written long before the invention of the automobile. And if there is ever a time when quick judgment and visual perspective is important, it's when you get behind the wheel of a vehicle that can bring death and destruction, not only to yourself, but to others. I'm sure Solomon would have written about that had he known. So Solomon warns here about lingering and seeking and gazing, because in the end, this desirable drink for us as people can become a poison. And when it is abused, it can become devastating to life. It can be destructive to families. It can be detrimental to your body, and it can be disastrous to your soul. So this leads us to the conclusion of the proverb. This last verse, verse 35, Solomon writes, "They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink?" So the one who drinks may be impervious to the pain, ignorant to the danger, just keeps right on consuming to their demise, because in the drink they find that they are medicated, that they are inebriated, that they are numb, that they are hungover, that they are mindless to the reality of the lives that surrounds them, that they no longer have to worry about the problems of their life because they're disengaged, they have escaped as a result of this drinking. And they also are the ones who will say, "I'm okay, I don't have a problem." That's the mantra of the alcoholic. But as soon as they wake up from their drunken stupor, hungover, miserable, broken, ashamed, their life in shambles, filled with guilt and grief and regret, what is the first thing that they say? "Can I have another drink, please?" Solomon's talking about dependency. He's talking about addiction. That their first thought after a rough night is not, "I need help," but "I need more." And that is the proverb. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. While Solomon used wine as his thing of choice in communicating this proverbial principle, please understand that wine is just one thing that has the power of intoxication in your life. So back to our guiding principle. Good things become bad things when they become ultimate things. So wine is a thing. But maybe it's not the thing that you struggle with. Maybe there's another thing that's become a bad thing in your life by becoming an ultimate thing. You see, anything that we place too much emphasis on can get in the way of our walk with the Lord. Look, God has surrounded us with good things, okay? Understand this, that God has created you, an individual person that He loves and treasures and adores. And that God has done everything that He can do by sending His Son into this world to save you from your sin in order that you might have a relationship with Him. And that the same God has surrounded you with all of these great things that He wants you to use with purpose in your life, to praise Him and glorify Him and get the word out about how great He is. That this is all a part of your life. That you, as a Christian who is walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have all of these wonderful things that God has given to you to be a part of your life for your enjoyment, for your pleasure, but also for you to share with others and to live this life in God's strength and in God's power to do God's will. And these are good things. However, God never intended for us to take those good things and to put them in His place. God never intended for us to lose our perspective and to take God off the throne and to put these things on the throne and to overemphasize the things that he has given to us and to no longer use them as tools in glorifying him, but to glorify them where he falls to the bottom of our lives. Anything that gets in the way of our walk with the Lord can become a deadly thing. Only God should have first place in your life. Anything else, and you are in danger. Do I need to name some possible things that we human beings, even Christian human beings, struggle with that can become dangerous if they become the ultimate thing? I bet I don't have to, but I will. Let me list some things. I'm not going to give you all things, but let's begin with alcohol. We've been reading about wine, but you know, we as a human race have become so much more sophisticated when it comes to the production of alcohol that there's so much more variety than there was during the time when Solomon wrote. Alcohol and tobacco and illegal drugs, some illegal, some being legalized. Cocaine, marijuana, amphetamines, hallucinogens, inhalants, PCP. There are opioids, which are a prescription drug, and as all prescription drugs, can be a good thing, but also can become an awful thing. And in our culture, we are battling some of these things, that people are getting a hold of these drugs that were designed to help us, and they are using them to destroy themselves physically. And we have seen too many instances, even right here in our very own county, in our very own experience, of folks who are taking these things to medicate their pain and who are taking their lives in the process. But it's not just things that you take into your body. There's also things that you wouldn't expect, like love and food and money. Entertainment, the internet. Yeah, you can become addicted to the internet. Video games, to where you are playing a video game and you can't even be a part of life because you are so absorbed in that. Work. Some people are addicted to work. They can't relax. They can't be with their family because they're just too busy working. Sex and pornography, gambling and exercise. Some people can be addicted to exercise, believe it or not, and shopping. So some of these are good things that God created to be used responsibly for our pleasure and our enjoyment as human beings. They're good things. You can't live without some of these things, right? You look up there and you say, food, well, yeah, I need that. Money, I need money. But the problem is not when these are good things. The problem is they become bad things when they become the ultimate thing in your life. When that becomes your reason for living, the thing that excites you more than anything else in this world, the thing that you are most passionate about, then it takes over a place it was never designed to take, and it becomes a bad thing. All of them can become bad things when they rise to the level of ultimate things. Now, Solomon could have written his proverb on any one of these things, some of which were unheard of in his days. You know, if you ask Solomon about video games, he was the wisest man in the world of his time. He would have said, what? Didn't know. The internet? No, some of these things he wouldn't have any idea about. But, you know, we human beings are always coming up with new things that have the risk of becoming ultimate things. So even the sermon I'm preaching today, there's liable to be something else invented in days to come that you could also pin into this sermon. So be aware, this is not a list of all of the things that can be addictive in your life. There are many more. And I want to ask you to think in your heart of hearts what there might be, what thing there might be in your life that may be borderline too important, that may be coming an ultimate thing. I want you to think about that this morning. Here's some guidance this morning to help you answer this question. How can I know if a good thing has become an ultimate thing in my life? So that's the question. How can I know if a good thing has become an ultimate thing in my life? And here's some guidance. We're going to call these the problem indicators. So, beware. The first thing is this. When a thing becomes your obsession. When a thing becomes your obsession. So be careful when there is a thing in your life that you can't stop thinking about, concentrating about, becoming excited about. It just becomes a fixation in your life. Be careful, because that is a problem indicator when it becomes your passion and your obsession in life. Our Lord said in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," that He is number one in our lives. Well, if you find yourself no longer thinking about the Lord as the number one in your life, but something or somebody else, that thing has become an idol. Secondly, when a thing controls you, when a thing begins to control you, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Do not get drunk on wine." We read this verse earlier. "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." We were designed as believers in Jesus Christ to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit should fill us and control us. But if there is something else in your life that is filling you and controlling you, then be careful. That thing is becoming an ultimate thing. Number three, when a thing becomes your comfort. Right? See, there's no mistake that some liquor has the name comfort. Because the question is this: where do you turn in your time of need? Let me put it to you this way. You have a crisis in your life. You get bad news. You have something that is really bothering you in this world. What is the first thing you reach for in that moment? What is it that you find your greatest comfort in? The Lord should be our comfort. The Lord should be our hope. The Lord should be our peace. If you turn anywhere else, there's danger. Also, when a thing becomes irresistible, when you no longer have control over it, you cannot stop, you want to stop, you realize you should stop, but you cannot stop. It is irresistible to you. When a thing harms you, that's another problem indicator. When you know that you are abusing something and it is having a negative effect on you emotionally, physically, it is having an effect on you spiritually, it is ruining your relationships in this world, and you care more about that thing than you do about people in your life. Get out of my way because I need this thing. That thing then has become an ultimate thing in your life. More important than anything else. Also, when a thing becomes your secret, this is a sign of addiction. When you would be mortified if others knew about it. You are suffering in silence over this for fear of being exposed, that someone's going to find out. And if everybody knew this deep, dark secret that I have, I'd be exposed, I'd be ruined. So when this thing is so important in your life that it controls you, but you don't want anyone else to know, there's danger. Another problem indicator, the last one, perhaps the most important, is when the Spirit convicts you. When you feel the tug of the Holy Spirit in your life saying, "No, no, 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 no. This thing has become too big. You are pushing me out and allowing this thing to have you. You have taken me off the throne and you have put this thing on the throne in my place." When the Holy Spirit starts making it clear in your heart that you need to change, then this thing has become a problem. So what should you do? What should we do? First step in all of these programs is always to admit that you have a problem. That is always where it starts, is confession and repentance. To say, "Lord, I've allowed a thing to get much too big in my life." Whatever that thing may be, whether it's one of the things that we listed this morning or something else in your heart and in your life, if that thing has become so big that it's beginning to control you and mushroom and to have an effect on your life that it shouldn't have, step back and admit that you have a problem. Or maybe you're not at that stage yet where you want to say, well, I'm addicted to this thing. But maybe you are at the stage where you realize that this thing is growing and it could quickly become a problem if you don't put it to rest. First, admit it. And then seek help. Find some help. Right? If you need help, get help. There are plenty of resources. There are books that you can read about certain issues that you might be struggling with. Maybe that's all you need is just some wisdom from outside of yourself. There are counselors who could sit down with you and talk you through these issues. There are, in some instances, for addictions, there are other medications you can take to get rid of that dependency if you have developed a physical dependency on some of these things. There are also treatment programs that you can go through if you have a need. There are small groups of people that you can get together with for support in order to discuss these things. There are ways to get out of this. The most important thing, ultimately, the goal is to get God back on the throne of your life and to be ruled by Him and to dismiss these things, some of them good, as secondary things and not the first thing. To be comforted by Him and Him alone. To be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to find the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word irresistible, to be able to stand in the light of day free from any controlling thing in this world except for God. So let's avoid the power of things and acknowledge the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that comes to us through King Solomon. For the wisdom that You gave this man and for the ability that he had to put it down in understandable terms. And Father, I pray for myself today and my brothers and sisters here before me. Lord, that You would speak to our hearts in a deep way. Help us, Lord, to see where we have been at fault in allowing the things of this world to take Your throne. Help us, Father, to recognize the things that have become idols. Help us to see, Lord, the issues in our life that perhaps have become addictions. Help us, Father, to deal with these things by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to put You first, to seek help, and, Father, to walk with You and be holy as You have called us to be holy. Lord, we're thankful for all of the good things You have brought into our life. And may we keep them where they belong in perspective, Lord, that You would always be number one. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.